let's pick up where we left off in the book of Exodus, chapter 26. What we're going to be going through tonight, obviously, we started it last week, and for those of you who weren't here last week, I just want to just briefly comment about what we are going through. A portion of Scripture which is, I think most people kind of overlook, or they don't bother to read or get in depth at all, because simply because there's so much there that seems pretty dry. It's pretty, well, on the surface, it may seem very unedifying or just simply, there's just not a lot there. But I really do believe that if you look at what God has put forth in giving us the details and the construction and the materials and everything that's involved in the putting together the temple, I think there's a lot to be said to that. For one thing, there's about 50 chapters in the Bible that deal with the tabernacle in terms of its construction, in terms of its the materials that were used and its dimensions and everything like this. And I think no less than seven times the Bible says something to the effect that Moses was to follow the instructions very, very explicitly, because it was following a pattern of a tabernacle that was in heaven. And I think that's very significant to me when you consider the fact that if you go through the first part of Genesis, God talks about the creation of the entire cosmos. And I mean, you know, all the stars and the sun, the moon, the planets. And then he talks about the creation of the world, of the earth. And he talks about the creation of all the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and the animals, the beasts that roam the fields, and the insects that crawl upon the earth. And all these things that God tells us in Genesis, in terms of the creation of the universe, it only takes up two chapters. And it's significant to me that when you read in the tabernacle, it takes up about 50 chapters, because there's something like about, there's at least 18 in Exodus, and there's several in Numbers, there's even four in Hebrews, and there's a number in Leviticus. So in other words, God has really placed an enormous amount of importance on the tabernacle and its construction and what it represents. And when we get through it, when we go through it, like I mentioned last week, it really points and prefigures to Jesus Christ in so many ways, that Jesus Christ is really, you know, represented in this tabernacle. Just like we ourselves are tabernacles, are temples of the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus Christ was basically the living tabernacle here on earth. Okay, and it all prefigures him, it all points to him. That's why God put so much emphasis on, you know, what was involved with the tabernacle. Well, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 26, it says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with ten curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet and material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain shall be 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be joined to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set, and likewise you shall make them on the edge of the curtain that is on the outermost of the second set. You shall make 50 loops in one curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set, and the loops shall be opposite each other. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and join the curtains to one another with the clasps, that the tabernacle may be a unit." Okay, now he's now going into what's going to cover the tabernacle, and there's four different coverings. One is a covering of white linen that's twisted and fashioned and shaped and sewn together in such a way that it really is this beautiful embroidery of curtains. Okay, these are basically diagrams or pictures that I've drawn for myself, but basically what he's got here is he puts 5 sets of curtains. And he gives us the length of the curtains that would go over the tabernacle. They're all sewn together, and there's another 5 here that are sewn together, and then they're all put together by these different clasps in the very center of it. But what's interesting is that the curtains above and on the side of it are embroidered with cherubim. And cherubim are angels that represent basically God's judicial holiness. Okay, they were the cherubim I mentioned when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, that the cherubim with a flaming sword were set there to make sure that Adam and Eve would not allow back in the garden and to eat from the tree of life, because they were under God's judgment. So they, in a sense, they represent God's holiness. But this is basically the innermost covering that goes over okay, the framework of the tabernacle. So when you're inside, you, if you were to look up, you would see embroidery of cherubim or angels on the ceiling and on the two walls. And like I said, it's held together with these clasps. And I think there's 50 clasps, you know, they're held together. It's in two parts. The fact that it's in two parts, this is speculative on my part, but I think it has something to do with the fact that we got an Old and we got a New Testament. We got an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. And so I think this is pointing to that very fact that you see Christ prefigured in the Old Testament under the Old Testament covenant that God made with Abraham and with the people through Moses. And then when Jesus came, he says that he instituted a new and everlasting covenant. Remember at the Last Supper. So I do believe that the reason why it's in basically two parts is for that very reason. It's held together by 50 golden clasps. That too points to the 50 points to the number of Jubilee. It points to every 50 years that the Israel would celebrate the year of Jubilee, where, you know, they would have a feast of Jubilee. They would play the trumpets, and they would have a big feast before the Lord and everybody who was in debt would be forgiven of their debt. That was the year of Jubilee. I want to make sure I said that in that verse 6 it says, "You shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one to another with clasps, that the tabernacle may be a unit." So what you see here is I do think it prefigures the Old Testament and the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament and New Testament covenant. They're both sewn together, even though they're separate. And they're sewn together, they're basically tied together by those 50 clasps of gold. Gold represents what? It represents deity. Okay, God is the one who basically put this together. Now, what's interesting is that when you go into the tabernacle, you could see these angels embroidered upon this fine white linen, but you could not see it from the outside. Again, you've got to keep something in mind here. There's four different coverings, okay? There was that white linen that you've seen from the inside, and then over that was goat's hair, and then over that was ram skin, and then over that was badger skin, or some Bibles may say porpoise skins. But what's significant about that is on the outside, the tabernacle looked very, very ordinary. It all looked very plain. As a matter of fact, it almost looked almost ugly, in a sense, when it considered it was covered over with badger skin. All right? And this, again, prefigured or typified Jesus Christ in this respect, that he was, that the whole fullness of deity was dwelling in Christ. When Christ was walking on the earth, there was nothing in him outwardly that men would find attractive or appealing, right? We were told that in Isaiah. There's nothing there. But God looks at the inside. He looks at the heart. And you look at the inside of Christ, it was perfect. He was perfect in every way, in thought, word, deed, and everything that he did. You know, this is what God would see, judging him from the inside. And that's the way God judges us, because that God said that man judges by outward appearance, God judges by the heart. All right? So you see that covering, how it prefigured Christ in a sense that pointed to his inner holiness. Whenever there was a sacrificial animal that was cut up, they cut up and they laid the part of the inner entrails, or the inside of the animal, exposing it to the light. In a sense, that's what prefigured Christ, that Christ was not only outwardly a holy and righteous man, but inwardly he was too. I don't care whether it was in thought, in word, in deed, you know, everything about Christ was prefigured in that. So that's what we see, the cherubim covering, okay? Then he goes on to talk about the second covering, which is verse 9. It says, verse 7. He says, "You shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle, and you shall make 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain shall be 4 cubits, and 11 curtains shall have the same measurements. And you shall join 5 curtains by themselves, and the 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the front of the tent. And you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is over, that's outermost in the first set, and 50 loops of the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. And you shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and you shall put the clasps into the loops and join the tent together, that it may be a unit. And the overlapping part that is left over in the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that is left over, shall lap over the back of the tabernacle. And the cubit on one side and a cubit on the other that is left over the length of the curtains of the tent, you shall lap over the side to the tabernacle on one side, and on the other, to cover it. And you shall make a covering for the tent. Okay, now here's the second covering. It's one of goat's hair. And again, I think that's very significant. It's material of goat's hair that's now going to cover over the fine linen. I think, you know, we look at the scripture, we talk about the Day of Atonement, where they would take two goats. One goat, the priest, when he was in he would bring the goat into the courtyard here. The high priest would lay his hands upon one of the goats, and he would confess all the sins of the nation over this head of this goat, and he would basically be symbolically transmitting all of Israel's sins onto this one goat. And there would be another goat standing beside this other goat. Well, what happened is they took the goat that all the sins were transmitted to this one goat. They took that goat. They let him go free. They took him way out into the wilderness and let him go free. And they took the other goat, which was the innocent goat, and they slaughtered him. And they sacrificed him as a burnt offering outside the camp, as a sin offering unto God. It's very symbolic. We've heard of the term scapegoat before. That's where you get this idea of scapegoat. It's because the goat that was guilty, the goat that was let free, represents us. Just like when Jesus, when he was being condemned to death, and Pilate came out and says, "Hey, it's a custom that we can free one prisoner. Do you want Jesus to be free or Barabbas?" They said, "Give us Barabbas." Barabbas, in a sense, symbolized that goat that was set free. That he symbolized us. The guilty ones were set free. The innocent one was slaughtered as a sin offering. Okay, so this goat's hair, I think, just point to that atonement. Then it goes on to say in verse 14, okay, "You shall make a covering of the tent of ram skin dyed red, and a covering of porpoise skins above." Okay, it gave us all these different dimensions, but then it talks about the ram skin. It doesn't give us dimensions for that. It just simply says it's to cover it, okay? The ram skin, of course, points to the sacrifice that Christ, you know, it's atoning sacrifice on the cross. A ram was a hefty sacrifice, you know, to give to God as a whole offering, as a burnt offering. I think that's what it points to. Not only his shed blood, because we see that in the goat's covering, but the ram skin also points to Christ as being a whole offering, a burnt offering, a holocaust offering, where you would take the whole ram and the whole animal, and you would cut it up, and you would give God the entire thing. In other words, everything was to be consumed. The priest didn't get a portion. The offerer did not get a portion of it. Everything was given to God. And I think that pointed to the fact that Christ's life was totally dedicated to his Father. Because in verse 14 it says, "And make a covering of tent ram, of ram skin dyed red, and a covering of porpoise skins above." Now, does anybody's Bible say in that verse 14, does anybody's Bible happen to say instead of porpoise skins? I know some of them may say dolphin skin, but does anybody say sea badgers?
Cows.
Sea cows, dolphins, porpoise. If I'm not mistaken, there are some translations that actually have said badger skins. Okay, now, I do believe the correct translation is porpoise skins, okay? Now, remember, when they came out of Egypt, all the Israelites came out of Egypt, they despoiled the Egyptians, so they probably had all kinds of materials made of, porpoise skins. But it's a waterproof type of covering that they were to put over the tent. Now, you can imagine that was the outward covering. I mean, from a man's perspective, that would be a very homely, ugly-looking tabernacle from the outside, right? I mean, if man were to do it, they'd have this $100 million cathedral that would point up in the sky and have all kinds of stained glass windows and, you know, everything imaginable on it to, you know, right? This would be man's idea of putting together a tabernacle. But this is God's concept. From an outward appearance, there's nothing about it that's really that appealing, okay? And the porpoise skins was really very practical in nature because it would waterproof the entire structure. But even if it meant badger skins, I think the spiritual application can be made the same. In other words, a porpoise obviously is in the sea. What does a sea represent symbolically, scripturally speaking? Good. It basically represents the world of people. Remember, Isaiah says that the wicked are like the restless sea, always stirring up muck and mire. And also in the Revelation, we talked about how the woman on the beast was riding on many waters. And the angel interpreted the John to be the many waters, to be the many languages and nations and tongues and various tribes of people throughout the land, throughout the world. So the sea basically represents the world. And a dolphin or a porpoise obviously is in the sea, but he's not part of the sea. Okay? That same kind of concept can come across as far as the spiritual connotation here. Okay, that we are to be in the world, but we're not part of the world. Christ was in the world, but he was not of the world. He himself said, hey, the world doesn't have anything in me. All right? So that outer covering of porpoise skin was to be overlaid over that was the fourth covering. That was the fourth and final cover. If you want to use the analogy of badger skin, it's the same thing because, you know, there are rock badgers, but the North American badgers, for example, they are extremely proficient when it comes to digging into the ground and digging dens and digging holes into the ground but they're extremely clean. They're extremely clean animals. They live in the earth, but they're really very detached from it in a sense. And so that I think the spiritual applications can still be, you know, applied. And of course their skin would be very conducive to being to waterproofing also the entire structure, the entire tabernacle. So what he's dealing with here is he's dealing with four different coverings, each one of them pointing to Christ or his work or his person in some way, shape, or form. All right? That's what it's pointing to. That's what it's prefiguring. All right? That's why this tabernacle, that's why God is putting so much emphasis upon the construction of this tabernacle, because it's so rich in symbolism in terms of pointing to Christ as his divine personhood as well as the fact as well as his work. Okay, then it says, John, yeah.
When God told them to do it this way, probably they had no clue. Did they understand what this
no.
all this meant?
No.
Why 50
no.
of this and all this?
No.
They had no.
No, they had. I don't think they had hardly any clue at all what it was pointing to symbolically.
Right.
See, we have the luxury of hindsight. We can sit back from 2,000 years after Christ came, and we can look at the fulfillment in the New Testament of basically of what was written in the Old Testament,
right.
And we can see it has all prefigured Christ and had its fulfillment in Christ. But like I said, God made it abundantly clear to Moses that they had to follow this pattern. Okay, now remember something too. This is a tabernacle. This is basically a tent, pointing to what? Pointing to the fact that we are just pilgrims here on earth. It's just a temporary structure. And I think what's kind of significant is that in the heaven they had a duplicate tabernacle. But you remember when this tabernacle was replaced by Solomon's temple. They did away with the tabernacle, then they built the temple, which became a permanent structure. It was no longer a tent. It was a permanent structure. What I think is significant is you look and read in the book of Revelation, and we're talking about the judgments that are coming upon the earth, we find that there is a temple in heaven. So what happened to the tabernacle? So just as this tabernacle was only a temporary structure, it was a temporary structure on earth, and it was a temporary structure in heaven. Because in heaven now, there is a temple. We know that because John says that God's glory so fills the temple of heaven when the angels with the seven bowls or vials of judgment go forth to pour these judgments out upon the earth. If you remember reading that in Revelation, it says that nobody could go into the temple to minister unto God because the smoke is just billowing out of this temple. It's no longer a tabernacle. Now, if you look at verse 15, this is where it gets a little difficult, I think, because I haven't been able to come across pictures or diagrams or whatever that really have satisfied to me, in other words, what it looks like. Because it says here in verse 15, he says, "Then you shall make the boards of the tabernacle of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of each board, and 1.5 the width of each board." In other words, each board is to be 15 feet high and 2.25 feet wide. There shall be two tenons for each board fitted to one another. Thus you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards of the tabernacle 20 boards on the south side, and you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under the other board for its 2 tenons, and for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 boards, and there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and two sockets under another board. And for the rear of the tabernacle to the west, you shall make six boards. And you shall make two boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. And they shall be double beneath the beneath, and together they shall be completed to its top, to its first rings. Thus it shall be with both of them. They shall form two corners, and there shall be eight boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, two sockets under one board, and two sockets under another board. And then you shall make bars of acacia wood, five for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, and five for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle for the rear side to the west. And the middle bar in the center of the boards shall pass through from end to end. And you shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in this mountain. And you shall make a veil. Okay. Now, he's given the dimension for the boards as far as the basically the framework or the structure of the tabernacle. I got two different types of boards here. One is just a frame, which I believe is the type of boards he's talking about. The other is a plain board. Okay, now, the reason I don't believe it was a solid board is because the first covering was cherubim of the fine twisted linen, and it would go over the tabernacle, so that you could see the embroidery on both sides as well as the ceiling. Well, if these boards were solid boards, you wouldn't be able to see the embroidery or the angels or the fine twisted linen on the sides, because they would be basically on the outside instead of the inside. You see what I'm saying? So I perceive this to be almost like framed boards, where when the covering goes over it, you can see through the boards, and you can see the fine twisted linen embroidery of the cherubim. All right. Now, what he's talking about here is these boards are 15 feet high, and they're 2.5 feet wide. Okay, and they at the bottom they got tenons, and a tenon is basically just a protrusion that comes down from beneath, and it's actually going to fit into the bases, which are sockets. Okay, now what he's talking about here is that he had to make bases all that went all the way around the tabernacle, but these bases were made of silver. Silver symbolizes what in the scripture?
Redemption.
Good, because remember early on when we read about that you could redeem the firstborn son by paying a certain amount of silver, or you could redeem a certain animal, like for example a donkey. Instead of breaking its neck, you could redeem it by a certain figure amount as far as the silver was concerned. In other words, silver points to redemption. So this whole structure is basically set on the whole foundation of redemption, which points to Christ. Remember what Paul tells us in the New Testament? He says, hey, be very careful how you build. He says there's only one foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. Well, that our whole salvation rests on the redemption that Christ has wrought for us. These bases, or they call them here sockets, are made of silver. Okay? They are set into the sand as bases. And then the boards with the tenons or the protrusions down at the bottom, they slip into each base. So that each board is now going to be standing up in each one of these. But then they have to make rings to go across the boards. Excuse me. So they can put five different bars through these boards to hold them together. All right. The boards are overlaid with gold. So again, it prefigures Christ, because the board is made of acacia wood, pointing to Christ's humanity. Then they're overlaid with gold, of course, pointing to his deity. But I hope this isn't reading too much into it when I suggest that these boards could also symbolize believers in this respect. Because remember, we are told in the New Testament that Peter says that we are all living stones being built up into a temple of God. Well, in a sense, the believer stands on the redeemed work of Christ, okay? And these clasps, but these boards go through it, are made of gold themselves. And I think that points to how the Holy Spirit enables us to stand erect, okay, on the salvation that Christ has wrought for us in our redemption. All right? So I think it could be, these boards could also point to, okay, in the symbolic sense, or be applied to believers. But of course, the primary application, of course, is to Christ. That our whole redemption is built on, you know, what He has done for us in our redemption. So, like I said, if you look at this, look at the differences between these boards that I've drawn, I kind of suspect that this is probably what it looked like, okay? Because the suggestion is that each one of these coverings went over the boards, okay? And if that were the case, you wouldn't be able to see the embroidered angels if it was solid wood. But all of that, again, points to Christ and points to his person, and it points also to his work.
John, yeah. Does your translation say boards or frames?
No, it says boards.
Or this one, I guess it says frames.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
Good, because that's what makes more sense to me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, mine says boards, but that's why I'm saying I couldn't find any diagrams, so I drew my own.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And not knowing exactly what it looked like, but I do believe it was more of a framework than boards, solid boards. Then it says in verse 30, it says, Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan which you have been shown in the mountain, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with the cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And I went over this before last week, I believe. But now they're going to make this veil here. And if you can see this veil here, this embroidered work here, the veil is made up of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. In other words, it's made up of white linen, which points to Christ's holiness, his righteousness. It's made also of blue, which points to his heavenly origin. It's made also of purple, which prefigures or points to his royalty. And then the last one is scarlet, which points to his shed blood on the cross. Remember, the Bible says, though your sins be as scarlet, I should make them white as wool. It points to his shedding of his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So these four different colors are intertwined in a very, very elaborate, complicated work that has cherubim embroidered upon it. This is going to be the veil of the Holy of Holies. If you look at this particular diagram here, you can see that it's going to separate, okay, the rest of the tabernacle from where the Ark of the Covenant is going to be placed. And, of course, God's presence is going to dwell there. Then it says in verse 32, it says, and you shall hang it from four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. And you shall hang up the veil under this clasp, and it shall bring in the ark of the testimony where there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So I don't know, can you guys see this particular, this is a drawing I did here. This is going to be, there's going to be four pillars, okay, that go across here, and they're going to string this veil across these four pillars. It's going to hang there. I think that the four pillars are very significant. If you look in the Bible, look in the scriptures, remember when John had his revelation, also when Ezekiel had his revelation, he talked about there being a creature, with four faces. The face of an ox, the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle, okay? The face of a man pointed to Christ's deity, his humanity. The face of an eagle pointed to his heavenly origin. The face of an ox pointed to his role as a suffering servant. And the face of what was the other one?
The lion.
The lion pointed to him as being the Lion of Judah. Okay, that's what I think these four pillars are pointing to, is the four facets of Christ's work, okay? That enable us to approach God. All right. Now, this veil represents Christ Himself as His person. All right. And remember when Christ died on the cross, the veil, the Holy of Holies, was rent from top to bottom, mm-hmm. because that symbolized His body is now rent, so that we could find access to God. There would no longer be that partition. That exclusion, Okay, because now Christ has opened the way for us through his shed blood. But that veil does point to Christ as his person, as it prefigures it through the colors, through the embroidery. And then he says, verse 34, you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony of the Holy of Holies, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table that's on the side of the tabernacle towards the south. And you shall put the table on the north side, and you shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen and a work of a weaver, and you shall make five pillars of acacia for the screen to overlay them with gold, and their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. So when you went in there, inside the tent, inside the tabernacle, there was the Holy of Holies, and then there was, outside the Holy of Holies, there was that altar of incense, where the priest would light the incense. That altar of incense represented the prayers, okay? And then on each side of that, on opposite sides of that, would be the lamp stand, and then, of course, the table of showbread. But then he talked about outside the tabernacle, there were five pillars. Remember, inside the Holy of Holies, there's four pillars. Now, outside, there's five pillars, okay, outside the door. And I think that's kind of significant, too, because not only is it now not only just pointing to Christ and his redeeming work, but the five pillars, I think, can also symbolize, if you look in the book of in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter and Paul and John were referred to as pillars of the church. Okay? So you've got not just on the outside here, not just prefiguring Christ and his work, but also the work of that he does through his church and through his people. I think that's what symbolizes that. Because like I said, when you go into the tabernacle, there's five pillars. Okay? You get inside there and get close to God, there's four pillars that really specifically point to the work of redemptive work of Christ. Does anybody have anyone to add? Huh? Well, this was during Moses' time. All right, this is 2,000 years before Christ.
2,000 years, yeah.
All right, then when we were talking about Christ being crucified and the verbiage was, and veil was rent, this was a figure of speech, not a literal act.
This veil here, okay, this was a tabernacle veil. But by the time Christ was there, they no longer had a tabernacle, they had a temple. But they still had a veil in the temple, okay?
Holy, holy.
And it was to separate the Holy of Holies from the main sanctuary, okay? When Christ died.
Obviously, 2,000 years, it wouldn't be the original veil.
No, it's not the original veil. As a matter of fact, the tabernacle was no longer in existence. It was now a temple. Okay? There was Solomon's temple, and then after that was destroyed. Then when Christ came along, it was Herod's temple. Okay? But it was Herod's temple. Inside that temple, they had a veil.
But still, it was maintained the Holy and Holy, Holy of Holies behind the veil.
Right. The only problem is that they had no longer had their Ark of the Covenant. Because that was hidden by, if we read in the book of the apocryphal books, Jeremiah had hidden it when the Babylonians came to destroy the temple. Okay, and when they destroyed Solomon's temple, they've yet to find the Ark of the Covenant. So at Jesus' time, they had a Holy of Holies. It was separated by a veil, but there was no Ark of the Covenant behind it. See what I'm saying? But it's my opinion, okay, I could be wrong, but I'm really kind of convinced that when the tribulation temple is built, they're going to find that the original Ark of the Covenant, okay, and I believe they'll probably find it before that the construction begins, because that'll be the real motivation to get it.
We got it.
And I believe they're going to find it, because Jeremiah said that it will remain hidden until, you know, it's a point of time when God wants it to be found. So. Anybody have anyone to add or share? I know what we're reading here, it can be very, very dry on the surface, very boring, but I do think that if you take the time to look at the applications, it's pretty rich with the symbolism of pointing to Christ. Anybody have anyone to add or share?